much. So my parents are immigrants from India, and they're vegetarians, so the whole ham and turkey thing, they don't really do a lot of that. We would actually make mashed potatoes and stuffing, and my parents love spicy food, so they would add all these spices to it that basically just tasted like Indian food by the time we actually had what we were gonna eat. My parents didn't really understand, like, why are pilgrims talking to these people called Indians? We're Indians, they're not the Indians. So we never got into Thanksgiving, which is why this past weekend was a little unique for us. I called my dad on Friday to ask him how his Thanksgiving was, and he said, we're actually gonna celebrate today. And so as you can imagine, I was a bit surprised. So I was like, hey, you want me to come on over then? He's like, no, don't come over. Drive to IKEA, and when you get there, look for a man in a pink jacket. And so I was like, okay. And he's like, when you find him, call me back. And so I'm like, all right, super weird, but my dad tends to be a little cryptic like that, so I just figured I'd go with it. I get in my car, I drive to IKEA, and then I find this man in a pink jacket. And then I call my dad back, and he says something even weirder. He says, follow that man to his house. And when you get to where he lives, tell him I need his guest room. And then he hangs up. And then I'm like, what? You can't just hang up like that. I call him back, and he doesn't pick up. And so now I'm kind of like freaking out, like, what's going to happen next? I had this choice. I could either follow this guy home, or I could just walk away. And I was kind of curious what's going on, so I decided, all right, I'm going to stalk this guy home. And so I get in my car, I follow him home, I get to his place, and it's this huge mansion. It's gorgeous. It's like something from a movie. And so I like sheepishly walk up to the door and I ring the doorbell, and this man that I've never seen before answers the door. And I'm like, Mr. Barnwell, he needs your guest room. And then the guy just smiles at me and he says, right this way. And so I follow him upstairs, and he shows me this guest room, and it is amazing. And we open it up, and it is the biggest Thanksgiving Day spread that I have ever seen. There's turkey, there's ham, there's every kind of potato, every kind of pie that you can imagine, and then there's like all this catered Indian food that's like waiting there also. And then my dad actually calls me, and then I pick up, and he says, we're on our way. Yeah. So now, before I continue any further, I have to let you know, I completely made that story up. Nothing in that story actually happened. And so you may be wondering, why did I waste 2 minutes of your life with elaborate fiction? There's two reasons for that. One is because this story about my dad is actually based on a true story that we're going to read about today involving Jesus. And then the second thing is that whether you knew my story was a hoax or not, you probably wanted to know a little bit more about my dad. I imagine you wanted to know, how did he orchestrate such a weird series of events? And maybe if you met him, you could figure that out. Or if I was lying to you, you could just have one interaction with him, and you would know he's a fake, he's a hoax. None of those things ever happen. And so whether you are skeptical or gullible, I imagine you'd want to know, who is he? What's he like? And if you've been with us, we've been walking through Mark together, and we've been asking that same question about Jesus. Who is Jesus? What's Jesus like? What did he say? What did he do? And whether you're a Christian or not, my prayer for us is that we'd get to know Jesus a little bit more today. We'd get to see him a little bit clearer, and we'd allow his word to sink deeper into us. And that we wouldn't just leave here thinking, wow, that was nice, Jesus sounds like a cool guy, but that our soul would glimpse him and that he would change us. And so I got to confess to you, I can't do that with a talk, but I know God can do that through his Spirit and through the Word, because as Jesus says in John 15, the Spirit will testify to us who he is. And so we want to know Jesus more deeply. We got to ask the Spirit to reveal himself to us. So let me pray for our time. Let me ask the Spirit to testify to us about who Jesus is through his word. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you that Jesus isn't just an idea or a philosophy that we've made up, but that he is alive and that your Spirit is here right now and that you want to speak to us, that you want to use your word to let us know a little bit more about who you are. And so, Lord, I pray for this time. Thanks for the break that we've gotten to have to get away from work or school for a little bit. And, Lord, I know we might be coming in here a little tired or a little drained from the weekend, but, Lord, I pray that you would just help us know that you have something for us. Lord, I pray that you would spur our hearts on to know you and see you a little bit more clearly today, and I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Cool. So if you have a Bible, open up to Mark 14, verses 12 to 31. If you prefer, the verses are also going to be on the screen. And we're going to read through multiple stories today. And each one of them is rich and beautiful, and they're worth digging into. And we could do a whole teaching series on these verses, but today we're just going to scratch the surface. And I hope what we see today are three characteristics of Jesus. Three things about Jesus that make him worthy of our life and our worship. So let's go ahead and dive in. Mark 14, verses 12 to 31. On the first day of the festival, when the Passover lamb is sacrificed, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to prepare the disciple meal for you?" So Jesus sent two of them into Jerusalem with these instructions. "As you go into the city, a man carrying a pitcher of water will meet you. Follow him. At the house he enters, say to the owner, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I can eat the Passover meal with my disciples?' He'll take you upstairs to a large room that's already set up. That's where you should prepare our meal." So the two disciples went into the city and found everything just as Jesus had said. And they prepared the Passover meal there. In the evening, Jesus arrived with the 12. As they were at the table eating, Jesus said, "I'll tell you the truth. One of you eating with me here will betray me." Greatly distressed, each asked, "Am I the one?" Jesus replied, "It's one of you 12 who's eating from this bowl with me, for the Son of Man must die, as the scriptures declared long ago. But how terrible it'll be for the one who betrays him. It'd be far better for that man if he'd never been born." As they ate, Jesus took some bread and blessed it. Then he broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, "Take it. This is my body." Then he took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. He gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said, "This is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It's poured out as a sacrifice for many. And I tell you the truth, I will not drink wine again until the day I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Then they sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives, and on the way, Jesus told them, "All of you will desert me. For the scriptures say, 'God will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will scatter.' But after I'm raised from the dead, I'll go ahead of you to Galilee and meet you there." Peter said to him, "Even if everyone else deserts you, Jesus, I never will." Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, Peter. This very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny three times that you even know me." "No," Peter declared emphatically, "even if I must die with you, I will never deny you." And all the others vowed the same. So there is a lot in this passage. And woven through it all, we're going to see three attributes about Jesus. And we're going to touch on those. And the first is this: Jesus is in control. Jesus is in control. You know, in each part of this passage, we see this common thread. Jesus knows what's about to happen. First, Jesus orchestrates this elaborate Passover dinner. And Passover dinner was a big deal. It was this festival celebrating Israel's freedom from Egypt, and Israel would remember who God is and what he did for them. And by Jewish law, Jews had to eat the Passover in the city of Jerusalem. And so people from all over the world, they would flock to Jerusalem, and they would cram into this city like sardines. And there were so many people there that they would actually have to temporarily expand the borders of the city so all the people could fit into the city and say that they had the meal in Jerusalem. And so Jesus tells his disciples, okay, go into this crazy city that's filled with people like ants and find this one person and follow him home and ask for his room. And it seems improbable, right? It seems impossible to do that. But in verse 16, we read, and it says the disciples did that, and they found everything just as Jesus had said. But Jesus' control and didn't stop there with the logistics of the dinner. He also made three predictions on how he was going to get betrayed, and they all come true. So in verse 18, he says a close friend is going to get him crucified. In verse 27, he says all the disciples are going to abandon him. And then in verse 30, he says people are going to reject him, and Peter especially is going to reject him three times. And so in the midst of these somber predictions, Jesus quotes this chilling prophecy. He quotes Zechariah 13:7, and he says, God will strike the shepherd, and the sheep are going to scatter. And anytime Jesus quotes the Old Testament, he wants us to go back and look at that passage again. And so we're not going to be able to hit all of Zechariah right now, but in it, God speaks about this shepherd. And this shepherd, he actually considers him his equal. And so this shepherd, he's actually going to get crushed. And let me just read a few verses from Zechariah that talk about this shepherd. In Zechariah 12:10, it says, they'll look on me whom they've pierced and mourn for him as an only son. Zechariah 13:1, on that day a fountain will be opened to cleanse them from all their sins. Zechariah 13:9, I will bring a group through the fire and make them pure, and they'll call out to me, and I will answer them, and I'll say, these are my people, and they'll say, the Lord is our God. Huh. This shepherd in Zechariah, he sounds familiar, doesn't he? I wonder who could the shepherd be? Where have we heard of him before? Okay, yeah, that picture is a little corny. There's a lot of corny pictures of Jesus as a shepherd on the internet, but Jesus is the shepherd that Zechariah is talking about, and the reason that Jesus is quoting Zechariah is because he wants all of us to know, he wants all of us to read that passage and say, this is Jesus. He's talking about Jesus. And so Jesus is our shepherd. Jesus is the one who's going to be pierced and be cleansing us and be worthy of our worship. And so there's all these points in this passage where we see that Jesus is in control. And although Jesus might seem like he's the victim at the end of all this, he's actually in total and complete control. And so many people in Mark think they're in control, right? The Roman army thinks they're in control when they capture Jesus. The government thinks they're in control when they question Jesus. The Pharisees think they're in control when they crucify Jesus. But Jesus is about to remind them all, he is in control. He is in control. And the fact that Jesus is in control may sound good to us right now, but if we take that truth to its logical conclusion, we will arrive at a place that we may not like. Because if Jesus is in control, then we must humbly admit that we are not, right? And if we're honest, most of us don't like that for one reason or another. I remember in middle school, I had this crush on a girl, and I somehow mustered up the courage to ask her out, and she said yes. And so we did all these like cute things together. I would write her notes. We would hug each other before class. And a few weeks into it, she broke up with me. And when I asked her why, she said, Viveka, you're just not my type. I want my boyfriend to be stronger than me. And she had a point. I was very skinny. I did not work out. And so you can imagine hearing that, I felt deflated. I felt castrated. My manhood had just gotten squashed by a teenage girl. And so I felt those things, but I also felt something else deep inside my bones. There was this voice that screamed over and over, never again. Never again do I want to feel deflated or small or less than a man, so I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to get stronger. I'm going to get tougher. I'm going to get my respect. And so I started working out. I started playing football. I started eating over 4,000 calories a day to try and bulk up and gain weight, because if I did the right things, if I could get the right image, maybe I could procure the right lifestyle, then I could find the right spouse, along with the right job and paycheck and the right house and the right friends to make amends and squash the voice that never ends, the voice that tells me I'm stupid and putrid. I can crush that voice if I can just be in control. Then I'll reach my ultimate goal, to not allow any pain to ever penetrate my soul. On the outside, I just looked like a guy who liked football and working out. But it was deeper than that. It was deeper than that. I was driven by a thirst to be in control. And it wasn't just with my body image. It was with my grades. It was with my relationships. It was with my career. It was with my future. I want to be in charge, because if I'm in charge, I don't have to trust anyone but me. because after all, me is the only one I can trust not to hurt me. Can anyone else here relate with that? I think the disciples could relate with that also. Their desire for control led them to betray and deny Jesus. Our obsession for control exposes our trust issues with God. In the words of my friend Kyle Chase, he says, "The way we feel about not being in control reveals what we think about the one who is." The way we feel about not being in control reveals what we think about the one who is. So I want to ask you this morning, where does your trust lie? Where does your trust lie? I'm not necessarily asking you what you're trusting in. I'm asking, how do the things you trust in lie to you? As you probably guessed, lifting weights didn't fix my insecurities, but I could have used several other examples in that story. Making more money will not make you content. Getting your dream job will not satisfy you. That car or that house will not give you real security. Getting out of debt is good, but it will not get you real freedom. Marriage and kids are a blessing, but they will not complete you. These are all fine goals, but are we trusting them for something that they can never give us? Only Jesus is worthy of our trust. Jesus is in control, and we also see from this passage, Jesus is our judge. Jesus is our judge. In the midst of this joyous festival we have, right before dinner, Jesus drops some bombs, right? He says, someone's about to betray me. And then later he says, all of you are going to fall away from me. And in verse 29, Peter rebukes Jesus for saying these things. He says, Jesus, these other guys might fall away from you, but I'm better than them. I'll never leave you. I'm willing to fight and kill and even die for you. But there's a different death Jesus desires for his disciples. Rather than killing people, Jesus wants them to kill their flesh, die to themselves, and follow him. Jesus redefines the kind of death he wants all of us to endure. And Jesus does this often, right? He sets a higher standard than any of us could have imagined in the first place. He is the judge, and so he has the right to do this. So, for instance, people might think, surely I'm better than someone who's killed someone before. But in Matthew 5, Jesus says, being angry at someone in your heart murders them also. People might think, surely I'm better than someone who's cheated on their spouse before. But in Matthew 5, Jesus says, lusting is just as bad as adultery. People might think, I think I'm a good person. I think I'm pretty nice. And in Mark 12, as John shared with us last week, Jesus said, love people and love God basically perfectly. And here Peter thinks, I am willing to die for Jesus. And Jesus says in Mark 8, die to yourself. Die to yourself and follow me. And I don't know about you, but when I hear all of that, I am completely overwhelmed. Because no matter how hard I try, I can't keep that standard. I can't do that. It is utterly impossible for me to love people like Jesus loves people, or to never have a lustful thought, or to never be angry at someone. And so, what do I do with that? It's easier for me to just measure myself to other people then, right? So that's what Peter does here, and that's what most of us typically do. I remember when I was in grad school, I was thinking about proposing to my wife, Erica, and I thought, you know, if I want to get married, I need to get my finances straight. I need to maybe start a budget or something. So I made this Google Doc, this Excel doc with my budget, and I felt super proud of myself because all the other people I knew my age didn't have a budget. And so a few months later, I'm talking to my friend Carl Meisterheim, and he had done a few finance workshops before, and so I asked, hey, is it cool if I show you my budget sometime and we can just walk through it together? And he said, sure. So I go over to his place, and he scans my budget, and he looks at it, and then he looks at me, and he says, Vivek, this budget is, and then there's this like pregnant pause, and my brain started to like fill in that blank. Vivek, this budget is amazing. This budget is miraculous. It's beautiful. I've never seen anything like it. Tell me, how did you put this budget together? And so Carl says, Vivek, this document is embarrassing. I cannot believe that you use this. Do you keep any records from your previous months? How can you tell that what you've been doing over the past few months? You have a column of expenses that says fun stuff. What does that even mean? That is way too broad. And if you're planning for a wedding, don't you think you should probably start saving for a wedding? Unless you're having a shotgun court wedding, you should start saving money. And so if you know Carl, he said all of these things out of love. Like, that was good for me to hear, though, because I needed to hear the truth. I needed to hear the truth. My friends didn't have a budget, so when I compared myself to them, I felt pretty good about myself. But the best thing for me and my budget was to realize that my budget wasn't very good at all. So I want to ask you, do you measure up? Do you measure up? I'm not asking what arbitrary standard do you measure by, but do you measure yourself by Jesus' standard? Because Carl didn't want me to be deceived about my budget. And similarly, Jesus doesn't want us to be deceived about our life. It's easy to find a person to measure yourself by and feel good. But do you measure yourself by Jesus' righteous standard? Most people don't. Most people don't, because it becomes painfully obvious that we can't do it. We can't do it. And because we can't do it, we're in sin, and our sin earns us hell. And so we don't want to be reminded of that. We don't want to be reminded of that. We'd rather measure ourselves to someone else. We don't want to face the reality that we're not in control and we're not all that good. And so this is the bad news for us. We all have sin, and Jesus will not tolerate sin. But the greatest surprise in the world is to expect destruction and receive grace. Jesus doesn't give us what we deserve. In an unforeseen twist, the hero dies for the villains. Jesus is broken for you. Jesus is broken for you. Jesus pays the penalty for sin that we deserve, and we see him describe what this looks like and how he does it in verses 22 to 25. And these verses, they're music for our soul, so to understand the richness of this passage, we got to know a little bit more about the Passover. We can read about the Passover in Exodus 12, and it celebrates how God rescued Israel from slavery to Egypt. And so Pharaoh in Egypt, he refused to set the Jews free, and God intervenes for them. So he tells the Jews, kill a lamb and smear the blood of the lamb on the doorpost of your home, and any home that's covered by the blood of the lamb, I will pass over, hence the name Passover for the festival. But any home not covered by the blood of the lamb, that home will lose its firstborn child. And so that night, every Egyptian firstborn died. And through that, Pharaoh was finally convinced that this God is real. This God is powerful. And so he lets the Jews leave. And so if there was no Passover, there'd be no Israel. There'd be no Jews. And so God tells the Jews, remember the Passover. Remember the Passover and celebrate it every year with a meal. And each year there'd be a leader of the meal, and they would share the story that I just shared with you guys about the Passover. And then they'd bless the meal, and they would share what each part of the meal had to do with the Passover. And each part of the meal symbolized something different. And so as the leader of the meal, Jesus stands up, and he shares the story that I told you guys, and he shares this blessing over the meal, but then he starts sharing what each part of the meal meant and symbolized, and he changes it. He changes it. He makes every part of the meal about himself. So first he takes the bread, and he breaks it, and he says, this bread, this is my body. And just like this bread is given for you, my body is going to be given for you. And then Jesus describes the wine in the cup, and he says it symbolizes his blood. And just like the lamb's blood covered the people and saved them from God's judgment, Jesus' blood will cover you and save you from God's righteous judgment against your sin. The only other time in Scripture where blood forms this covenant is right after the Jews leave Egypt. So God gives the people these 10 commandments and all these laws, and then the people are like, yes, God, we will follow you, we commit to you. And then this priest, he set up 12 white pillars. And these pillars were like witnesses that like, okay, we're going to make this covenant here. And then the priest kills this lamb, and he throws half the blood on this altar to God, and he throws half the blood on the people, which is, you know, for us seems pretty gross. But and then it was this like fusing, binding covenant that was formed, and it symbolized a lot of things. It symbolized forgiveness of sin. It symbolized a new relationship with God. It symbolized a new role in God's kingdom. And so here's Jesus. And he's basically reenacting all that, right? He's the priest, and he has these 12 disciples instead of 12 pillars, and these 12 disciples are going to be witnesses to what Jesus' blood does. His blood makes an eternal covenant. His blood makes an eternal bond between God and people. His blood makes an eternal attribution for forgiveness. His blood makes us eternal representatives of God's kingdom. And so Jesus doesn't just remember the Passover. He replaces it forever. He makes it all about himself. Like imagine someone showing up to Thanksgiving dinner and before you eat, they pray. And they say, God, we just want to thank you for me. Thank you that I am such a blessing to these people. God, we thank you for the sweet potatoes. They're so sweet and they're so good for us, just like me. Like that would be a little weird. That would be a little narcissistic. That would be awkward and weird, but Jesus has the right to do that. Jesus has the right to do that, and he asks us to do this over and over again in remembrance of him. And so the church doesn't celebrate Passover. We celebrate communion. We celebrate the Eucharist. The word communion comes from the word communio, meaning to share in common. And the word Eucharist is the Greek word eucharisto, and it means to give thanks. And Jesus uses the word eucharisto in verse 23 when he gives thanks for the bread and for the wine. And so communion is symbolizing us getting to thank Jesus for doing something that we could never do, atoning for our sin. But it also symbolizes this union that we have with him. It symbolizes that we are going to submit our entire life to Jesus. In the paradoxical words of Kendall Payne, she says, come and drink. The water is free, but I should warn you, it will cost you everything. Communion isn't this magical ritual that saves anyone. It doesn't impress God. If we miss it, nothing bad happens. Communion just reminds us we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But communion also reminds us that following Jesus is going to cost us everything. Our entire life belongs to Jesus. Our budget, our relationships, our sex life, our job, our Google calendars, he wants it all. And I don't know how he wants to speak to each of us about those things, but he wants to lead us in every single area of our life. And communion is just a beautiful reminder that Jesus is our Savior and Jesus is our Lord. In the four other passages about the Last Supper in the New Testament, Jesus adds, "Do this in remembrance of me." So Jesus expected us to take communion over and over again to remember him. And the word remember, it didn't just mean think about him fondly. It connotated making him real in your life day after day after day. Remember him in such a way that he influences and controls how you live and what you do. I want to show you guys a seemingly odd photo Erica and I have in our house. It's a photo of sheet music. It's on the top, it's tough to read, but it says Amazing Grace on it. And so, as you know, Erica, my wife, she plays piano, and I think she's a fantastic piano player. And when we were dating, for one of our dates, we went to Hughes Hall on campus, and she taught me how to play piano, and this was the song that she taught me. And I'm a terrible piano player. But she was so patient with me, and she was teaching me how to play piano, and we had a lot of fun together. And Amazing Grace, it became this song that when we'd hear it, it would obviously remind us of Jesus, but it would also remind us of each other a little bit. And so when I was planning on proposing to her, I wanted to surprise her. I wanted to show up somewhere unexpected with a piano and play Amazing Grace on piano for her, and I wanted it to sound way better than when we were first practicing it together. And so when I was getting ready to propose, I started practicing that song for hours, literally hours, playing that song. And this was the photo that was up there is the sheet music that I used to practice. And so whenever I look at that photo now, or whenever I hear some rendition of Amazing Grace, I definitely think about Jesus, but I also think about my wife, Erica, because it reminds me how patient Erica was with me to teach me how to play piano and how patient she continues to be with me today. It reminds me that even though I'm a painfully bad piano player, she loved listening to me, and she loves listening to me today. And it reminds me that I just enjoy getting to be married to her. And my marriage with her literally impacts and influences every single area of my life. And so as we end today, I just want to ask you guys, are you enjoying communion? Are you enjoying communion? Similar to the other questions today, this is a play on words. I'm not asking if you like the bread and juice and how it tastes. I'm asking, are you enjoying the privilege you have to be in communion with God? If we've placed our faith in Jesus, he won't give us what we deserve. He offers us sweet communion with him. What a gift, right? What a gift. While we're still sinners, Christ has died for us, and he has brought us into the greatest romance we will ever know. And so we just want to ask, are you enjoying that privilege? So as we end today, the band is going to come on up, and they're going to lead us in a time of singing and praising the Lord. And while we do that, we're going to have an opportunity to take this symbol of communion together. In one of the communion accounts in the New Testament, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks for it. Then he broke it in pieces and said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you're announcing the Lord's death until he comes again. And so communion is a call for us to thank and reflect and enjoy our relationship with our King. If you've put your faith in Jesus, come and take communion as we sing his praises. Dip the bread in the juice and eat, and be freshly reminded of who Jesus is and what he has done for you and what communion means to commit and submit our entire life to him. If you're gluten-free, we have gluten-free options over here to my left, your right. And if you're not a follower of Jesus, if you haven't put your faith in him, if he isn't your Lord, no pressure to come and take communion during this time. I'd love to ask you this and just have you think about this question. Who or what is the Lord of your life right now? Who or what is the Lord of your life right now? What is controlling your life? What is leading your life? And would you consider trading it in for the freedom that is found in Jesus, the one who says that he is in control, the one who says that he is our judge, the one who is broken for us? No matter where you're at in your walk with God, if you have any questions about anything we've shared, I know myself, the pastors, and many of my friends here would love to just get to connect with you. And let us know. We'd love nothing more to just listen and help you process. So right now, let's just enjoy a sweet time of communion together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are so good to us. You are so good to us. Thank you. Thank you that you sent your one and only Son to die for us and offer us a relationship with you. Thank you that even though you are in absolute control of everything and you have every right to give us what we deserve, you chose to be broken for us, Jesus. You chose to lay your life down and offer sweet communion with us. And so, Lord, we just want to praise you during this time, and we thank you. Lord, I pray that this isn't just something that we walk away with and think this is nice, but that we would be sensitive to your Spirit and how you're leading us and how you're guiding us throughout our days and our weeks, that we'd be receptive to how we can submit our lives even more deeply to you, that what areas of our life are we trying to take control over, that we would just relent those to you and we'd hand those over to you and that you would breathe life into them, Lord. God, we don't want to be our own gods. We don't want to have our little g gods over here that we're protecting as idols, that we want to follow you wholeheartedly. And God, thank you that you took the step towards us, that you love us and you pursued us and that you gave yourself for us. and that you've invited us into this kingdom that we get to be a part of and be your representatives. Jesus, we love you, and we ask all this in your name. Amen.